Good Friday morning, everyone. Oh, that sounded pretty good for a Friday morning, didn't it, Jim? That sounds like everybody's awake and ready to go this morning. Start with a short reading. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. And certainly on a beautiful summer morning like this, being with those of like precious faith is a great blessing, and it's easy to remember that and hopefully focus our thoughts on the Lord's Word and on His coming kingdom. Okay, we will open this morning by singing hymn 144, and I must have shuffled my book around here. Thank you. Hymn 144. A rose shall bloom in the lonely place, a wild shall echo with sounds of joy, for heaven's own gladness its bounds shall grace, and forms angelic their songs employ. Hymn 144.
Our Father who art in heaven, God of Israel, in whom we trust, hallowed be thy great and holy name. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the blessing, the great blessing of having this Bible school this past week. We pray that all glory and honor would have been given to Thee. We pray now that Thou will bless us on our trip home, Thou will watch over us, keep us from all harm. And we pray that we will look forward to the soon return of thy Son to this earth to set up his kingdom. If it be thy will, through thy grace and thy mercy, that thou will allow each one of us to take part in that kingdom age soon to come. We pray that thou will open our hearts and our minds this day to thy word. May it bless each one of us and reveal to each one of us more of thy truth. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for thy many blessings to us and all of thy protective care. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This morning, Brother Ron Roth will bring us the word of exhortation. His subject is "The Lord is in His temple," and he's asked that we do two readings, first from Psalm 11 and verse 4. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. And also from Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, and we want to read the 14th and then the last verse of this chapter. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Brother Ron.
It appears that the moment of truth has come. With mixed emotions, we address all of my beloved brethren. Yeah, it's always mixed emotions. The love and bonds that we have, we like to share, but it's a little tightness that shows up when we're the focal point. But I bring with me the best wishes and the love from the Katamit Ecclesia up in Massachusetts, and there are several there that would very dearly would have desired to be here with us. But in terms of scriptural information, we are so fortunate as Christadelphians to know the truth, and particularly when we really get far enough along in our thinking to recognize sublime thoughts that arise by virtue of association of information that we get from Scripture. And of course, one of the earliest things and one of the basic reasons for my basic aims for my remarks this morning is for our small children. And I got to thinking the other day, you know, years ago in the 1930s and 40s, hardly many perhaps don't remember that, and I'm not certain of today's activity in paying attention to a Christadelphian publication called The Christadelphian Instructor. I wonder, has anybody heard of that or have it? Well, there are a few. And I was thinking of the immensity of how that instructor begins by telling a child, well, who made all things? And the next question, and the answer, of course, is God. And then you say to the child, where is God? Well, the answer to that, he learns, is in heaven. Is he anywhere else? Yes, he's everywhere. Think of that. We're telling a 5 to 8 year old or older child, yeah, God's everywhere. Now, how does he absorb that relative to what he knows about life at that early age? So he's faced with a conundrum that he has to work on, and the rest of the instructor, which I endorse very highly because I think that possibly some information is missed if you don't do a thorough job like the instructor is designed to do. So I'm happy when I hear that that's being used among our brethren. But be that as it may, the sublime thought that I had regarding this whole thing was that the child, the first thing he learns about God is that God is everywhere, and he has to somehow gain enough information to have that be a satisfactory and understandable answer for him. And it occurred to me that now when we're mature and we're learning Scripture, we become faced with a similar thing. We say God has, over the ages and through time, there have been structures built for God to dwell in, but not really. We know that God's ultimate plan is to dwell in us. We're going to be his temple. Now, you know, this makes sense to most of us who are sitting here now, but to the world outside, it's a ridiculous idea. I mean, you know, when we think of the progression of our aim, our inheritance, that at the end of the 7,000th year, what's going to happen? God's going to be all and in all. And we're the building blocks according to the instructions from Scripture. Now, that's not an easy thing to absorb and to comprehend, but the Scripture, the bottom line of Scripture is that God created the earth for himself, for his glory. He's going to fill the earth with his glory, and that's the final stage. We're all building blocks, and God will dwell in us. Not very substantial in worldly terms, but it is a sublime thought, as explained by Scripture. So, my pre-remarks are taking away time from what I thought would be a fitting commentary on that subject. The wonderful assurance that the fact stated in Psalms and Habakkuk regarding the deity's abode is one of the most sublime of all Scripture's comments. The height and the breadth of contemplation upon this subject apparently has no limits. The subject is at once the most basic and simple, but also complex and requires some study of divine revelation to open the portals to a spiritually insightful conclusion. It becomes a handle with which to grasp an overview of who God is and what His express purpose of creation is proceeding towards. Perhaps the combined knowledge of the opening verses of Genesis, where it's stated that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, coupled with the statements of David and Habakkuk to the certainty that the Lord is in His holy temple, is the strongest foundation stone an individual could acquire in a few words from these a vital seed might be placed in the mind of one of His created beings and thereby render an individual eligible for use as a component, a building block, a lively stone in the most wondrous structure to have been built to date in the universe. If you were called upon to answer the question, where is the temple where God dwells or resides and rules over all that He has created for His own pleasure, what sort of answer would you be prepared to give? There would be many possibilities for a plausible answer. In the minds of those who exist in various states of enlightenment concerning who God is and what destiny He might be molding as the master potter for all of us who are the clay, a logical first choice might be to either to begin to go about building a home or a dwelling place for the Lord, or else finding something suitable which has been previously built and could be specially adapted if we were to choose this path. However, how would we arrive at how large to make it? What materials would be suitable? Would it need only one room, one floor, one story? How many people will be using it, and for what ranges of purpose? Should it be painted? Should it be shingles? Should it be brick? Should it be wood? All these considerations prove to us beyond a shadow of a doubt that we, His created ones, have not the knowledge of the or the ability to build the temple of the Lord in which He will ultimately abide. We know that David had that problem and Solomon had some help with it. If we had taken into consideration some previous knowledge regarding God's origin, His declared identity, the entire historic record from Scripture of His deeds with His creation and His people Israel, we would have noticed that He had expressly had His early servants build an altar. That was the first step. And thereafter, a tent-like structure called a tabernacle as a place for Him to commune. When Israel had multiplied and acquired stature as a body of people, this tabernacle was placed in the geometric center of the midst of the encampment, and from that location He directed the steps of His people. You might recall that the English word tabernacle was used by the translators to define the Hebrew mishkan, which meant dwelling place. All of this is fitting to develop the true concept of just in what manner and what type of abode is implied for His dwelling place. Remember that David desired to build a house for the Lord and was forbidden as a result of his needful warrior status during the time that he served Israel as their king. Solomon was alternatively chosen because his reign manifested glory and riches and prosperity, attributes which, when viewed typically, reflected values anticipated to describe the kingdom of God restored on earth by one greater than Solomon, even God's own son, Jesus Christ. Well, what about that marvelous house which had its wonderful materials secured by God's willingness to employ the international influences and the friendship that had been established by David during his reign and ultimately extended by Solomon in overseeing and directing the completion of an edifice to be marveled at by all of the earth's rulers as the home and dwelling place of the only true God of the earth and everything therein. In all of these instances cited, specific instructions were provided the builders to determine the exact requirements which were necessary for the particular dwelling place that the Lord had ordained and the place which he had chosen wherein to place his name. Several varied principles are established in consideration of the record. First of all, God did not choose to place his name and identity in any and every inhabited location. Secondly, God chose a particular sector of the world for his special habitation at four separate instances. Namely, the original placing of the man in the Garden of Eden. And secondly, the calling of Abram out of the locus of Ur and the Chaldees. And thirdly, the recall of captive Israel from Egypt to inhabit Jerusalem and Zion. And then the regathering of Israel to Jerusalem and Zion after a hiatus of nearly 2,000 years. God has declared human redemption to be contingent upon a legitimate affiliation to the Abrahamic covenant, which encompasses the destiny of his people, his law, and his land, as has been prophetically defined. Eventually, as a result of their extreme wickedness, Israel and Judah were separately carried off into captivity for a considerable period. They were then permitted to return and begin the building of a second temple to replace that which had been built by Solomon. This temple lasted for about 500 years to the time of Herod, when to placate the Jews, he rebuilt the sanctuary portion in about 18 months, according to Josephus, so as to cause a minimum disruption to Jewish worship. There were many more extensive repairs and modifications to the remainder of the complex. However, so as to cause John's commentary regarding the temple to be 46 years in building, it is thought by historians that Herod began his rebuilding project in approximately 21 to 20 BC, so that if it were to be 46 years in building, it would have been completed sometime shortly before 30 AD, before the ministry of Christ. While Herod, in fact, did not totally rebuild the temple, he precipitated the effort and was for so long associated with the project that the structure was oftentimes referred to as Herod's temple, or alternatively, the third temple. This was the edifice which was taken apart piece by piece at the time of the final destruction of 6970 AD. Another fact to keep in mind is the proximal location of the temple in each of its additions to the Yahweh Jireh site of Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac, which Brother Ian, I think, had pointed out to us here in one of his late classes. When the Lord provided the ram. Now, this is the spot where sacrifice was made on behalf of all who ever lived, and where sacrifice will ultimately continue to be made until the days of mortality fade and the reality of deity being all in all arrives. So where do we now turn to satisfy the need to provide a house for Yah? David wanted to build him one. Solomon was permitted to build him one, and in a sense, Herod was permitted to build him one. But alas, there exists no present temple on the holy site because a profane heathen force presently claims ownership to that portion and has held it since the 6th century A.D., completion of the still-existent Mosque of Omar. Now thus, there exists no temple on earth which remains and which was built directly according to God's specifications. Nor can there be. But wait, someone cries. What of the detailed writing of the prophet Ezekiel on that temple that he describes? Is that not to be built at a time, according to Scripture, when the nation of Israel has been fully restored in their land and all the nations have yielded their allegiance to Christ, the greater son of David, who has descended from his place at the right hand of the Father to assume the heirship to the throne restored of Israel, and from which the throne he was given to rule over the whole earth. Surely he will build, like his predecessor Solomon, a house of glory for his father. We can see from examining the prophecy that all the detail is included. No effort was spared by the Spirit to ensure that all the elaborations for both function and design were included. The marvel is there existed no meaningless gloss to cover or to de-emphasize the significant purpose of this tabernacle. Some glimpse of this age and purpose is related by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 56, verses 4 to 8. For thus said the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give it in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of the sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, and their burnt offering and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. The description goes on to describe a two-level priesthood laboring on behalf of all the world's inhabitants so as to continue to provide a way of salvation to a doomed society. Could this, then, be the temple mentioned in Psalms and Habakkuk, wherein the Lord intends to dwell? For ever since the tabernacle was centered among Israel, followed by Solomon's house for the Lord being built in Jerusalem, and a place of worship established there until the dissolution of the commonwealth in 70 AD, the emphatic point of God dwelling in the midst of his chosen ones is significant. The difficult part for we who would worship him is to comprehend the depth and the meaning of his holiness. The extreme degree of separation which was mandated by the Mosaic law so as to prohibit anything profane or unclean from approaching Yahweh's sanctuary is sufficiently documented for our clear understanding. It was not a case as to whether God in his great mercy would forbear or might forbear a violation of his declared edicts. The process for cleansing and making pure was equally available so as to alter any unclean condition and transform a state of filth and unacceptability to one of justification and approval. The great anger on the part of the Lord was the result of the tendency of the fleshly fathers to neglect or ignore the commandment to maintain the state of physical and spiritual purity as provided for under the law. The warning was uttered in the words of Isaiah in the 52nd chapter of the 11th verse, quote, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, unquote. All of this brings us to the realization of exactly in what manner we are viewed as chosen vessels. Remember the inspiring words of Peter in 1 Peter, the second chapter, beginning with verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is to be made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The analysis of the foregoing must include the recognition that the Lord is building himself a house which is made without hands, as it is written in 2 Corinthians 4 and 16th verse onward. For which cause we faint not, that though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, an house made, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that our being clothed, we shall be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. We don't need convincing that in the selection process for the tabernacle and the subsequent temples, the construction materials were of the highest quality and painstakingly worked upon to achieve the proper fit. After all, we, the living stones of the temple to be, must attempt to match. Remember the words, quote, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, unquote. We must match the cornerstone, provided. The work of the shaping is arduous and slow. The nature of the task is related to the commentary of the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning with the 16th verse, and I quote, what, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without his body, is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are of God. End of the quote. The lessons we learn from considering such a sublime subject are bountiful. From the inception of deity's beautiful redemptive plan in Eden, we were given an indication of his wonderful objective, namely, to physically unite with those of his creation who had first honorably and faithfully fulfilled his merciful and generous covenant. Having instituted the rite of marriage as a type of divine relationship to all mankind, justice now demands unimaginable rewards for any who have heeded this wisdom to respect, honor, and obey him, who shall enlarge that promised temple that is to be made without hands at the time which he has appointed. His will be done, shall be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Thank you, Brother Ron. We are now dismissed to our classes.